Well, good morning. I'm glad to see all of you here, especially after last week. I realized after I went back and I looked at the recording that I went an hour and 20 minutes last week. So I'm surprised some of you weren't like, oh, we're done. So that's 2 weeks worth. So that's why I write manuscripts usually, so that I know that I'm within my time. Last week I didn't do that. That's on me. Sorry. Hope it wasn't too much of an inconvenience for you. But I did manuscript this week, so we'll only be like an hour and 15 minutes. So that's good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. And while you get there, I'll just let you know a couple of quick things. Number one is that we have a new book of the month. We typically do that on the first Sunday of the month. It didn't get here in time for that this month, but we do have a new book of the month. And I chose this month's book based on some of the conversations we've been having from the pulpit at the earlier part of this series. So the book is a book by Erwin Lutzer. It's called God's Devil. And the whole idea of it is that Satan is not outside the decree of God, but how does Satan's fall, Satan's rebellion, and Satan's temptation ultimately factor into the furthering of God's glory in history? And so I figured we mentioned it, and we spent a little bit of time on it from the pulpit, but if you want a book-length treatment of it, it's out there waiting for you to pick up. There may not be any more, as usual. If they all go away in the first Sunday, then I usually order a few extra copies, so don't worry too much about that, but if you'd like to get your own copy as well, it's always available on Amazon, Christian Book, wherever else. God's Devil by Erwin Lutzer. Other than that, just one more thing, and that is just a quick reminder that I have begun leaving immediately after the sermon and going over to the Connection Center, the hole in wall. That area over there where the coffee is. If you're visiting for the first time this morning, then I'd like to meet you. That's part of the reason why I go over there, is to kind of get away from the press of all of this and be able to have a place where I'm easily found. So please come say hi. We have a gift that I would like to give you. And then also, if you'd just like to talk with me in general, you have questions, you have comments. I see the Wolframs back there. You better be coming over to see. So come and say hi. And that's where you can find me. We'll be over there. Okay, Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 18. This is not our primary text for the morning. We've been looking at the decree of God and at his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. So what we've done is we've zoomed back and we're taking the 30,000 foot view, taking a look at the big picture, the comprehensive plan of God from eternity past to eternity future. In this church, we have a tendency to walk through books verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and that's great, but that's a very zoomed in view, kind of looking at the trees, if you will, and we want to zoom out and look at the forest. Now, this passage, again, isn't the main text we'll be looking at, but it's the one I want you to turn to because it serves as a pretty good tone setter for what we will cover, which is Genesis chapter 4 and 5, two full chapters today, which is why I'm not going to have you turn there right off, because it'd be a lot to have you stand and read together. So in talking about God's decree, we've likened it to a book or to a story that God's telling as he reveals himself in history and in his word. And so in week one, we looked at the introduction to the story and we considered the nature of the decree itself. And in doing that, we just touched on a couple of verses here and there. In week two, we looked at the prologue of the decree. Again, sticking to this imagery of a book, we looked at the prologue of the decree, which was the angelic creation and fall. And we improved upon our pace from week one by looking at not just a couple of verses, but a couple of paragraphs in a couple of books, mainly Isaiah and Ezekiel. And then in week three, we looked at chapter one, part one of the decree in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and covered an entire chapter of the Bible that week in Genesis 1. And then in week 4, we saw chapter 1, part 2 of the decree in the creation of man. And once again, we covered a whole chapter, Genesis 2. That was chapter 1, part 2. Then last week, week 5, we looked at chapter 2 of the decree by covering chapter 3 of Genesis, which was the fall of man and the cursing of creation. And I told you last week that the pace is going to be picking up, that if we stick to this pace and we try to cover all of eternity from past to future, future. We're going to be here for a very, very long time. So we're not going to do that. The pace is going to pick up, and it's going to start essentially this week, as we'll cover two chapters, Genesis 4 and 5, but it's really going to blast off in a couple of weeks when we finally get to Genesis 12, and we'll cover Genesis 12 to Genesis 52 in a single Sunday. And then the week after that, we'll cover Exodus 1 through the end of Malachi. Okay, so the entire Old Testament. So you can see we're going to really hit the gas here pretty soon, so just stick with me. Now, before we get there, there's a lot of foundational stuff that needs to be covered in these early chapters of Genesis. So stick with me as we do. Again, when I say we're taking a high-level view, I mean that, but there's a lot of really foundational things that are kind of pieces that have to be in place here before we can kind of take off and jet through the rest of the Bible. Okay, so we're going to be starting here today. We're going to go ahead and read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, a text that bears a lot of striking similarity to the events that are going on in Genesis 4 and 5. So if you will, stand with me. Let's read this text together. And I want you to notice not only the familiarity with Genesis 4 and 5, which if you're unfamiliar with those chapters, you'll be somewhat more familiar in a few minutes, but also the familiarity with our current context, where we're living. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in Romans 1, 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. This is a little bit of a depressing text in Romans because it gives us a picture of a society under judgment from God. This is not a society leading to judgment. This is what the judgment of God looks like in the context of a culture. And it sounds shockingly familiar. It sounds like it could have been ripped out. Paul could have been writing this, "Dear American Church," and sent this to us. But it's not just the American church. Let's refresh ourselves about what we've seen so far. The creation and the fall of the angelic realm forced a question onto the stage of history. And that question is this: who has the right to rule? Now, Lucifer thought that he did. In fact, he demanded it. And apparently, a third of the angelic host agreed with him on some level. So there's this question now on the eternal stage about who legitimately has a right to sovereignty. Does Lucifer have a claim? Now, God could have settled that question once and for all through immediate and final judgment upon the rebellious angels. If all he wanted to do was end the debate, he could have done it. He could have easily done so on the basis of might makes right. I have the right to rule because there is no one bigger, no one mightier, no one who can resist me. I rule because I'm the most powerful. And he is. And had he settled the question on that basis alone, that indeed would have established his right to rule. Who's going to controvert him? Who's going to say no but? Who's going to resist him? But he didn't choose to settle the question that way. Not least of which because the chief purpose of his decree was never to establish his right to rule alone, but to reveal his glory. It wasn't enough, in God's eyes, to demonstrate his right to rule. He also wanted to demonstrate his worthiness to rule. He's not ultimately looking for begrudging subjects. He's purposed to reveal himself in such a way that we rejoice to submit to his rule. That we not only bend the knee to him, but that we glorify him and enjoy him forever. So rather than settle the question of rule through swift judgment alone, he decreed instead to settle it through the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in doing that, he revealed his glory in ways it never would have been revealed otherwise. There were things that became known about him through the creation we couldn't have otherwise known. So in creation, we see that he's a God of order and a God of beauty and immensity and extravagance, among other things. And then having created the heavens and the earth, he made people created in his image, and he gave them vice regency over the earth so that they might extend his image throughout the world and subdue it and rule it with the same benevolence and the same kindness and the same kind of order with which he himself rules. And he took that little vice regent and he placed him in a garden and he made him utterly dependent upon him for everything. But he didn't just make him frail and dependent. He also gave man everything his dependence required and so much more, which means that man had every reason to serve and worship God while extending his image and glory throughout creation, and no reason to ever rebel against him or disobey him. Because any outside influence that would tempt man to disobey God had given him nothing. He owed him nothing. Man owed any outside influence nothing, and yet God had given him everything, and man owed him everything. And yet, disobeying God is exactly what happened. Satan took control of the serpent who tempted Eve, who invited her husband to join her, and turning the divinely ordained order of headship upside down, both the man and his wife fell into sin and dragged creation down with them. The curse fell, and paradise was lost. So if you're keeping score at home, and this is a good day to do it, Super Bowl Sunday, you don't have to keep score. The refs will make sure the Chiefs win. So here's the thing. If you're keeping score at home, it would seem like, I actually hope both teams lose. I don't know if that's possible, but okay. It would seem to be Satan 2, God 0. Twice now, a rebellion has occurred against the right of God to rule. And again, second time, God could have settled this issue once and for all by bringing immediate and final judgment. He could have just scrapped the whole thing and he could have made something new. Or he could have scrapped the whole thing and made nothing more at all. He could have just destroyed all of those who rebelled against him and preserved the elect angels to worship him for all of eternity with just the revelation they already had of his glory. But there was so much more glory to be revealed. Glory that never would have been revealed had it not been for the opportunity provided by these two rebellions. And so while it looks on the surface like God is down 2-0 against the enemy, the truth is that these rebellions weren't an unforeseen contingency to the decree of God from all eternity. We're not about to see plan B and C here. This is all plan A. Now, meanwhile, it wasn't just the fall that we saw last week. We also saw the beginnings of at least four enduring ideas that are going to continue and develop throughout the entire rest of redemptive history. So these four ideas have their origin in Genesis 3 and then continue on for all of the rest of history. Here they are. The first one is that we saw the establishment of a covenant in the midst of the curse. So covenant, very important idea throughout Scripture. And in this covenant, God made a promise of grace that Adam and Eve and their children were expected to put their faith in. And from the first two human beings onward, God then is going to relate to man largely in terms of covenant relationship forever. So you're going to see a bunch of them. There will be the Noahic covenant. There will be the Abrahamic covenant. There will be the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. And all of them, on some level, have their roots right here in the Adamic covenant, where God makes this initial promise to a fallen, sinful man who happens to be the covenant head of all people who will descend from him. So this promise isn't just for Adam and Eve, it's for all who come after them. And the promise concerned the second idea, and that second idea that will endure throughout redemptive history, is that idea of a man, a particular man. Sorry, my watch is beeping at me and I'm turning it on Do Not Disturb because I forgot. So it's the second idea, which deals with this idea of a man, a chosen one, the seed of the woman, whom the promise refers to as he, with a singular pronoun, which is to say this is an individual person. And when you put the promise and the person together, the covenant and the object of the covenant, what you have is the first acorn that will develop throughout redemptive history into what we call the gospel. Which is why the promise of Genesis 3:15 is called the Prote Evangelion, or the first gospel. Now, the entire rest of your Bible is the further development and progressive revelation of the promise made in Genesis 3:15. It all starts there, and it all comes out of and blooms and flowers out of that initial promise. The third idea introduced in Genesis 3 is that of two rival peoples, the children of God and the children of the devil. Just as there was a division in heaven between the elect angels and the fallen ones, there's going to be a clear division among the men who are being considered righteous, reckoned righteous, the children of God by virtue of faith in the promised seed, and those who are unrighteous and rebellious by consequence of their following in the footsteps of the adversary, Satan. And Jesus is going to talk about this in his ministry. He's going to hold out, "You are of your father, the devil." These are the children of God. These are the children of the devil. And there's no middle ground. There's no, you know, neutrality is a myth. There's no fence down the center that you can sit on. And there's going to be a natural enmity between these two groups. And then fourthly and finally, the mechanism by which the righteous and the unrighteous are distinguished or separated is introduced in the first seminal act of substitutionary atonement, the vicarious shedding of blood. Adam and Eve had been told that in the day they ate of the tree, they would surely die. Death would be the certain consequence. And yet they ate of the tree, and they didn't die, at least not physically, because another died in their place. God took the life of an animal and clothed them in that animal's skin. They were robed in the innocence of one who died in their place. I don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us, but one of the questions that I hope to ask when we all get to heaven and we get to ask all of our questions, which I hope we get to do, I hope we have like welcome to heaven's orientation, right? We get to go and sit down in a room and have a lot of questions and have all of those asked. One of the ones I have is, what particular animal was this? I have an idea. I don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'd be willing to bet it was a lamb. I don't know, but that's just my guess. Okay. Now, regardless, what you see immediately after the first sin is the first attempt by man to cover sin by means of his own religious efforts. And God rejected it, instead providing the covering necessary as a gift of his grace. Adam and Eve did nothing to receive the covering of their atoning sacrifice other than to receive it. God did the rest himself. So what we have in chapter 2 of the decree, chapter 3 of Genesis, are four acorns that will develop into oaks throughout the redemptive history and the unfolding of the decree. You have covenant, you have a promise of a savior, you have an enmity between two rival kingdoms, and you have the idea of substitutionary atonement. And we're going to see that by the time we get from the events of Genesis 3 to those of Genesis 4 and 5, these seminal ideas had already become institutions. And this has happened in the context of God administering his relationship with man through the mechanism of conscience. See, at creation, man related to God on the basis of innocence. He'd never sinned before. He didn't know right from wrong. He only knew right. He had a single command to obey, and he was to obey it on the sole basis of his knowledge and understanding that God was good. And in his goodness had given man everything he could ever need. But when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though, man came not only to understand right, but wrong. Not only to understand good, but to understand evil. He now innately knew, this is good, that's bad. This is good, that's evil. And God, having atoned for his sin, gave him opportunity to operate in that new, greater understanding. He was expected to do good because he knew it was good. And he was expected to avoid doing bad because he knew it was bad. His greater understanding, and with that greater understanding, ostensibly even more reason to do what he ought, even more opportunity to exercise responsibility in answering to conscience. Not only does he now know both good and evil, not just propositionally, but by experience, but now he's seen the grace of God at work in atonement and in the promise of a coming Redeemer to deliver creation from the curse. Surely now things will go well, right? Well, how does man do under conscience? That's what we see in these chapters. Now, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Genesis 4. These two chapters, broadly speaking, correspond to the two kingdoms we saw introduced in Genesis 3. Genesis 4 corresponds to the seed of the serpent, kingdom of the unrighteous. Genesis 5 corresponds with the children of God. Neither is without exception. You see a little bit of mixture in the two of them, but it's mostly the case. And the reason that I point that out is because I want you to understand that what you read in Genesis 4 and then in Genesis 5 isn't necessarily chronological. These are not concurrent events. We tend to read an account and we think everything's in, it's a very Western way of thinking. We think everything has to be in chronological order, but that's not what's happening here. The events of Genesis 5 don't necessarily come after the events of Genesis 4. They're contemporary. They're parallel. They're running side by side. And I'll show you that as we go along. But let's look first at Genesis 4 and what it shows us about the development of the kingdom of unrighteousness. In Genesis 4, 1 and 2, we're going to see that the covenant promise of a Redeemer is held dear by Adam and Eve. Take a look. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Okay, now, this is an interesting text for a number of reasons. What began as an acorn in Genesis 3 sprouts and begins to grow into a sapling in Genesis 4 and following. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Eve has a baby here. And what I think is, from what we read in verse 1, she thinks, or maybe it's just hopeful thinking, that this baby is the promised Redeemer, that this is the child promised in Genesis 3:15. Okay, so if you look at Genesis 4:1, you might wonder, where do I get that from? Well, there's a few things to pay close attention to in that verse. Look again at verse 1, and specifically, look at which words in verse 1 are in italics. Okay, now, whenever you read your Bible and you see italics in your English Bible, what you're seeing is an indication that's been built in by the translators of the Bible that those words aren't in the original manuscripts. There's a reason those italics exist. They've been added into the text. Now, that's not, they're not trying to add to the Bible an obscure meaning or anything like that. They're trying to add to it to make the meaning more understandable. And most of the time, that's very helpful because quite often, I mean, Greek and Hebrew are not written the same way that English is written. So, for instance, Paul is notorious for having entire paragraphs with no verbs. Okay, so you have to refer back up, like in Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands. In the original, it doesn't say wives submit to your, it says wives to your husbands. But you have to go above that to find the verb that was previous, and that was submission. And so if you read it in Ephesians 5 in English, the translators have added it, and it's in italics. Same thing here. They've added it to make the translation more helpful, make it more understandable. And usually, that is helpful. Here, though, that may or may not be the case. And the translators recognize that, which is why if you have a reference Bible, you almost certainly have a translation note next to those verses, or next to those words. There will be a little superscript number that directs you to a literal translation in the margin. That doesn't always happen when they add these clarifying words, but here it does because they understand this might not be helpful. This might be occluding the meaning instead of helping the meaning. Because if you take the italics out, what you have left is something like, in my Bible at least, would read like this. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Now, if you have a Bible with footnotes, there's, again, a line that points you to a direct wooden translation like the one that I just mentioned. Second thing to notice is that Lord is probably in all caps in your Bible. That's because that's not the Hebrew word for Lord there, which would be Adonai. The word there is the proper name of God, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. It's not actually, that's English letters. But the point is Yahweh or Jehovah, however you would like to pronounce it. And with the exception of the LSB and maybe one or two other English translations, most translations render God's proper name as Lord in all caps as a gesture of reverence for the divine name. Now, you put these two things together, and what Eve is saying there is this. In a directly wooden translation, I have begotten a man, Yahweh. Now, I think she thought Cain was the Redeemer God. The Redeemer, let me kind of start that over. I think she thought Cain was the Redeemer God had promised to send her, that would descend from her, the seed of the woman. And that makes sense when you consider Cain's name too, which means begotten one. So I believe what we see in Genesis 4:1 is Eve taking God at his word and giving voice to her faith that God would make good on his promise. She got the identity wrong, but I think her heart was in the right place. She's looking for the promised Redeemer. And this, by the way, isn't the only time you see that. So I'm not just kind of pulling that out of the air, or this isn't like me looking for evidence of this. You see it in multiple other places. It seems evident to me that the promise of Genesis 3:15 was precious to Adam and Eve and that it gets handed down through generations. So to give you another example, turn to Genesis 5:29. Genesis 5:29. So if you're looking at Genesis 5:29, here's what you're going to read. This is Noah, of course. Now he called his name Noah, saying what? This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now how are you going to give rest from a cursed ground? By removing the curse, right? So they think Noah is the promised Redeemer. This one will finally bring rest, they say. This is the one who's going to remove the curse. Now, this is a number of generations down from Cain and Abel. This is about 10 generations down from Cain and Abel. So maybe as much as 1,000 years. And yet the promise of the Redeemer had been kept and passed down from generation to generation to generation. We're going to see at least some of how that happened before we're done this morning. But the point is that messianic redemptive hope was alive and well from the very first two people on earth onward. Eve thinks Cain might be the one. And she dares to believe that the curse will be short-lived. Until you get to verse 2. Because by verse 2, she seems to have adopted what we could call it a longer view. So take a look at verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And again, you go, where do you take the, why do you think Eve's perspective changed here? Well, because of the name of these boys that we have in this text. We're not sure how much time passes between verses 1 and 2. But surely enough time passed for Cain to be a toddler. Biology alone requires that. It had to have been somewhere at least a year or more. And that's plenty long enough to come to the realization that you've got a problem on your hands. Right? A problem that Vodi Bakum defines with the phrase vipers in diapers. However much time has passed between the birth of her first child and the birth of her second, Eve's been a mama more than long enough to realize something's wrong with this kid. That her babies are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And so she names this next baby Abel, which remember the first one was called begotten, which seems to point back to Genesis 3:15. This one's named Abel, which means vanity or breath. Imagine naming your little bundle of joy soap bubble. Here today and gone tomorrow. Okay? So you get the impression there's been a change in her outlook. Having a kid will do that for you. Right? Many a denier of the doctrine of total depravity has had a miraculous conversion after their first child. And there's something worth noting about these two boys. Abel is a keeper of flocks, which is what Adam did before the fall. And Cain is a tiller of the ground, which is what Adam did after the fall. It wasn't necessary to till the ground before the fall. The ground wasn't resistant. And there wasn't much to do in the garden. No weeds, no thorns, no thistles. Mist rose every morning to water the ground. Basically, all Adam had to do was harvest the produce. But not Cain. Cain is working the newly rebellious soil. And I think there may be some significance to that. They're both under the curse. But it's interesting to note that it's particularly Cain who is a child of the fall, so to speak. So we've already had the continuation of the idea of covenant and hope in the person of the Redeemer to come. And then in Genesis 4:3, we see that substitutionary atonement has persisted as well. What was an event in Genesis 3 had become a practice by Genesis 4. Look at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So three of the four acorn ideas I mentioned at the beginning are already in play here, just a few verses into chapter 4. You have the covenant, you have the promise of a redeemer, and you have the principle of substitutionary atonement. So all that's really left here is two rival peoples, but we see the first hints of that in the very next verses. Look at the second half of verse 4 and following. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, when it says that God had no regard for Cain and his offering, it literally means that God would not look upon it. He wasn't interested. He didn't care. Why? Well, I've heard a lot of folks say that it was because it was a bloodless sacrifice. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And that may have been the case, but I don't know how far the principles of sacrifice had progressed by this time. Right? We're talking about one generation removed from Adam and Eve. So maybe that's part of it, but I think it runs deeper than that. It seems likely to me that the core issue here isn't the mechanism of sacrifice, but the faith behind it. Cain's offering was essentially the same as Adam and Eve's fig leaves. It was empty religious observance. It's not that his sacrifice was wrong. It's that his heart was wrong. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Similarly, Hosea 6:6 says, "For I delight in obedience rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." So God isn't interested in religious observance for its own sake. He's more concerned with the heart behind it. He's more concerned with the faith that drives it. Religious activity without faith is worse than worthless. God's not looking at Cain's religious showmanship on Sunday, so to speak. He's looking at Cain's life and heart Monday through Saturday. And for Cain's part, he was concerned about the consequences of his sin, but not about the sin itself. He wasn't really worried about the fact that he was sinful. He was just worried about what might happen as a result. And this is why God says what he does to Cain in verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Little trivia for you. We've seen it in action already in Genesis 3, but this is the first explicit mention of the word sin in your Bible. It's the first time it's called by name, and it's pictured as a predatory animal that wants to consume you. God warns Cain, "Repent and do well, or else if you yield to sin, it will ultimately consume you. It will ultimately destroy you." It's not enough to just not want the consequences of your sin. The sin itself is the problem. The sin itself is going to eat you alive. There's a lot of Christians today that do this very same thing. They treat sin like a thing they can manage. Like Siegfried and Roy and their white tigers. You saw how that went, right? You don't manage a tiger. You kill it or you run, okay? And you don't manage sin. You kill it or you run. This is why the scriptures say to mortify sin. It's why the scriptures say to flee the very appearance of evil. You kill it or you run. You don't toy with it. It'll consume you. It'll kill you. And so God says, listen, you need to master this or it's going to kill you. And he warns him. Repent of sin. And Cain knows what sin is, and he knows what sin isn't because he knows good and he knows evil. And he's operating on the basis of conscience now. So what will he do? Well, you already know. Verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And if it weren't already bad enough that he did this, look how he responds when God confronts him in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Can you imagine talking to God that way? If I spoke to my own earthly father that way, I think I'd have reason to fear for my life. What am I, my brother's keeper? I mean, seriously, That's brazen. In just one generation, sin has metastasized to the point that Cain seems to have lost all fear of God. Can that happen in one generation? Where somebody can, you can have a godly mother, godly father, and no fear of God and the children? Yeah, it doesn't take long for that to happen. Now, at least Adam had the decency and good sense to blame his wife, right? Cain outright lies to God, and then he gets sassy. Am I my brother's keeper? It's barbed language. Remember what Abel did? He was a keeper of flocks. Cain was saying, what am I supposed to take care of Abel the way he takes care of those stupid sheep? Okay, you see the kind of attitude and the sense behind these words? It's a bold strategy, sassing God. And it ends poorly, to no one's surprise. Verse 10 and following. He said, what have you done? This is God speaking. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, he's already having to till the ground because of his daddy's sin, the curse that his daddy brought down on everything. And now it's going to be even worse for Cain. Not only will the ground resist him, not only will it grow thorns and thistles and weeds so that he has to eat by the sweat of his brow, but now there's something that it won't do too, and that is it won't even grow the good plants well. You've experienced this? Why is it so hard to grow the plants you want to grow, and weeds are everywhere, and it's just, why don't we just grow weeds? Why don't we just give up and be like, okay, my yard is going to be crabgrass from now on? We don't, because we're constantly battling against this, and this is what's going on with him. He's going to have to become a scavenger, in a sense. He's going to have to be moving from place to place, constantly looking for food and trying to eke out, scratch out a living. And he's worried that as he's going from place to place, looking for these resources, because he's going to be looking to others, he's not going to be able to produce enough on his own. He's probably going to have to scavenge from other places. And he's worried that somebody's going to kill him as he wanders from place to place. So from that, we can deduce at least two things. One, that there was someone to kill him. Okay? And two, that things had gotten pretty degraded by the time this happens. The things had already devolved on the earth pretty seriously. Now, to the first point, who's going to kill Cain? As far as we know, there were four people in existence at this time: Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Cain just killed one of them. So is Adam and Eve out to get Cain? Are they going to kill Cain? Now, we don't know exactly how long it had been, but we can figure this was happening somewhere on the order of 130 years after creation. And given that Adam and Eve were married adults from the very first day Eve was created, and that they were commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it's a safe bet they didn't waste a lot of time, right? It's a safe bet that even though Cain and Abel are the only kids we've heard about, they're not the only kids Adam and Eve had. They surely had a bunch of kids. And over 130 years, you could have had 3 to 4 generations descended from them. And even in our day, and in the context of my own family, where most everyone has maybe 2 kids on average, my own grandmother had something like 35 descendants by the time she died. How many of you guys in here who are grandparents have more than 10 grandkids? Anybody? Nobody? Okay, work on it. Bill's back there. He's the one. Bill's the chosen one. Okay, so look, my grandmother had kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids, and she was about to have great-great-grandkids, and all together, we would take pictures of the generations next to each other, especially of the ladies in our household, and she had something like 35 people that owed their existence to her. I'm one of them. Right? And like, if she wasn't there, those people wouldn't have been there. And she had less than half the time to get there at a rate of about 2 kids per couple. Now imagine multiplying the number of kids per couple and the amount of time to 130 years. And the reason we know it was 130 years is because that's when Genesis 5:3 tells us Seth was born. And Seth was the boy Eve said was born in place of murdered Abel. So it's safe to assume his birth was fairly close on the heels of Abel's murder. So you have time enough for both quite a number of men and women to be born and start families of their own, through maybe as many as four generations, and you have time enough for the moral climate to decline. And before you ask, yes, there was intermarrying within the family, because that's all there was, okay? And genetically, things were different back then, and so it was a different environment. But let me ask you, is 130 years long enough for moral degradation to set in? Most of you have seen plenty moral degradation in your own lifetimes, and nobody in this room is even close to 130 years old. So continuing on, we're told in verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Folks always ask, where'd the land of Nod come from? It's a gotcha question among atheists, right? Where'd this city come from? Where does Nod, how does Nod exist? Well, they treat it like a gotcha question, but it's not. Nod just means wandering. So God told Cain he would be a wanderer on the earth, and then he sent him out east of Eden to the land of wandering. In other words, the barrens, the wilderness. So he goes out into the land of Nod, the land of wandering, the barrens and the wilderness. But when he gets out there, he continues in the same patterns of sinfulness that got him in there in the first place. Verse 17 says this, "Then Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." So remember, God told Cain in verse 12 to do what? To go be a wanderer on the earth, to wander around, to be a nomad and look. But instead, Cain goes out in the wilderness, in the land of wandering. And what's he do? He builds a city. He settles down. It's an act of defiance. I will not wander. I will build my own city, and I will name it after my own son. Dedication is what Enoch means. To proclaim my dedication to going my own way. Quick insight here. This is the first city mentioned in your Bible. And as you continue to read, you begin to see very, very quickly that wherever you find a city, you typically do not find burgeoning moral good. Wherever you find a city in the Bible, you do not find the cooperation of godliness and progress in godliness. You don't find an engine of moral refinement. Where there's a concentration of sinners, this is a shock to a lot of people, there's a concentration of sin. Okay, so where you find a concentration of sinners, you find a concentration of sin. And you already know this intuitively. Nobody ever says, you know, I'm so sick of all the crime and all of the nonsense, all of this mess. Let's move to the city to get away from it all. Nobody ever says that. You don't say, I'm sick of all the immorality and debauchery out here in the country. Let's move to the city. Right? You go the other way. So the first city, Enoch, descends into moral depravity. In Genesis 11, you have another city, Babel, and it's wicked. Lot gets seduced by the allure of the city of Sodom, a wicked city. In Genesis 34, Jacob gets seduced by Shechem, a wicked city, and his daughter Dinah ends up raped. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem that rejected him. Christians are to be light and salt amid the wickedness of the cities of Rome in Acts. It's with good reason that John the Baptist calls people out into the wilderness to come out of the city to meet him. And it's with good reason that Jesus arose early in the morning and went out from the city into the wilderness places to pray. In all of history, there has only ever been one city that the Bible calls holy. And it's that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, the eschatological New Jerusalem. Apart from that, there has never been a city that was holy on the face of the entire earth, even the quote-unquote holy city, Rome. There are no holy cities except God's city. Other than God's city, beware the city. Don't be seduced by the city. There's a reason that so many of us who've lived in Katy for decades or even generations lament all of the growth around here. When I was a kid, we didn't even lock our doors when we left the house. I would ride my bike all over town. Now I won't let my wife go to the grocery store after dark without me or one of my boys with her. I just don't trust it. And it seems like every day there's another news story about something terrible happening in or around what has now become the greater Katy area. We used to joke when I was in high school about having drive-by spittings and corn fights. That was about as bad as it got, right? But the more sinners there are, the more sin there is. Which is why civilization inevitably tends to moral degradation. That has always been the case. Because apart from fidelity to God, man will not do what is right. Even though he knows the difference between right and wrong. By the way, this is not just proved in Genesis. Okay, there's a known, kind of a famous sociological experiment that has to do with returning your cart to the cart return in the parking lot, because it's such a simple thing that costs you nothing to do, and it demonstrates man's ability to govern himself. Because people who return the cart to the cart return tend to be people who are self-disciplined and self-governed. And then there are the people who just leave their cart to go blow across the parking lot and smash into your car. And they don't care because they're not there. And it would have cost them nothing to put. So the point is, like, we know this. Sociology knows this. The Bible knows this. We all know this, that man under conscience will not do what is right simply because it's right. Man under conscience inevitably descends into moral chaos. And you can see the pattern established right here with the very first signs of civilization. So far, we have three generations. And then we come to Genesis 4:18. Take a look. Now, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And so we have Adam to Cain to Enoch, three generations. Then we have Irad, fourth, Mahujael, fifth, Methushael, sixth, Lamech is your seventh generation. Keep that in mind, that number. Seven generations, and that brings us all the way to the time of Noah. Okay, so file that in the back of your mind, and look what civilization becomes in seven generations. Verse 19 says, Lamech took to himself two wives. Excuse me? The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Genesis 2:24, God had said that a man would leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, singular. One wife's not enough for Lamech. He comes from a long line of rebels, and he's going to go his own way, regardless of what God says. And so he blows off God's design for the family, and he takes two wives named Ada and Zillah, ornament and tinkling, like the sound of a bell. Okay? What do you think these ladies were like? Ornament and tinkling. We've seen the first mention of sin. We've seen the first city in the Bible. I think you have here your first biblical trophy wives. Okay, that's just conjecture, no way to be sure. But then in verse 20, 21, and 22, you have the development of the institutions we recognize as forming the building blocks of civilization. Look at verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there you have the foundation of contemporary agriculture. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So there's the foundation of the arts. And then verse 22, as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And there's the foundation of industry and technology. All of the hallmarks of a burgeoning civilization. You've got agriculture, the arts, industry, and technology. And on the surface, it looks a lot like progress. But is it? Because even as they're making cultural progress, they're simultaneously degrading spiritually and morally. Society and culture are growing, but so is humanism. And in verse 23, we read this. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech's not just an adulterer, he's a murderer. And worse than that, he's arrogant and self-sufficient. God promised to protect Cain, but Lamech says, I'll protect myself, thank you very much, and I'll do a better job of it than God did. Outwardly, things seem to be getting better and better. Outwardly, it's a civilization marked by progress, but inwardly, it's decaying. They're excelling in the arts, They're excelling in industry and technology and agriculture, but they are failing in the things that matter most, like morality and godliness and character and spirituality. Does any of this sound familiar? It should. And I might suggest if it doesn't, you should pay closer attention. Because every civilization that has ever existed, from Enoch to Egypt to Assyria to ancient Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome to the United States to Texas to Houston to Katy, have all followed the exact same trajectory. That man, left to himself in his innate creative brilliance as an image bearer of God, will advance the arts, poetry, media, technology, industry, agriculture. As God's vice regent, he's been given everything he needs by his creator to subdue the planet and to establish order and dominion. But doing it apart from submission to God at the same time, marriage, the home, morality, and revealed truth will be increasingly held in contempt. This is why Paul said what he said in Romans 1, 18 to 32, that we read at the beginning. Paul paints a picture of the moral breakdown of society under the judgment of God. And while Paul was writing in a first century Roman context, there's a reason it sounds so familiar that he could have literally been writing every word directly to a 21st century American context. There's nothing new under the sun. Here in 2025, we can do a whole lot better than Ruth's sickle when it comes to the harvest. But we haven't improved on Ruth's character. With our fishing industry, we can do a whole lot better than Peter's net, but we haven't improved on Peter's faith. Technology, agriculture, healthcare, etc., have all advanced by leaps and bounds. I don't know if you realize it, but there is a convertible sports car with a dummy driver orbiting Earth and Mars right now because our crazy head of the Department of Government Efficiency thought it would be cool just to see if he could launch his own car into orbit. And he did, which I think is hilariously fantastic, that we live in such an amazing age that somebody with enough money and time to burn can just be like, I'm going to put my car in orbit. And then he did. So Elon Musk's car is literally orbiting Earth and Mars right now. And there are pictures from the car with a little fake astronaut sitting in the driver's seat, driving it around Earth and Mars. It's amazing. This guy is the biggest troll on the planet. I think it's fantastic. In some ways, we've experienced advancement that is astounding. Can you imagine being an alien flying around Mars and seeing Elon Musk's car drive by with an astronaut in the driver's seat? In some ways, our advancement is astounding. But on the other hand, as a culture, we've got cars floating around in space. And also, we've murdered more than 65 million of the unborn babies in the past 52 years alone. We have a frighteningly declining birth rate, 37 genders, a soaring global divorce rate, the normalization and celebration of every variety of sexual immorality you can imagine, an epidemic of human trafficking and even self-identified Christian churches and clergy clamoring over each other to be the first to affirm whatever biblically condemned sin happens to be the flavor of the day for the sake of getting more cheeks in the seats and more dollars in the plate. When even the church and the ministers of the gospel are essentially for sale to the highest bidder, we may be doing a lot of things, but making real, meaningful progress is not one of them. I always laugh at the moniker progressive. There's nothing progressive about progressivism. See also Genesis 4. That's why this text is here. So will God's right and worthiness to rule be established among men who are governed by conscience? The answer is a definitive no. Rather, man ends up humanist, murderous, immoral, and defiant of God's provision, truth, and purpose. So again, for the scorekeepers keeping score at home, that's Satan 3, God 0. By all appearances, the first society of Genesis 4 and all that have followed are earthly manifestations of the seed of the serpent, the kingdom of darkness. And yet, if Genesis 5 is any indication, hope is not lost, and the light is not extinguished. In the midst of the kingdom of darkness, where's the kingdom of God? I mentioned those rival kingdoms persist throughout the story of the decree, so where do we see the light here in all of this darkness? Well, I'm glad you asked. Genesis 4:25, take a look. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth means appointed. He was the replacement for Abel. And that's an important thing to point out, because if Cain is the emblematic head of the people of wickedness, then it would seem to make sense that Abel then would be the emblematic head of the people of righteousness. And that's exactly what you see throughout Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 and 12 says, By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You have these children of God, children of the devil, Cain and Abel. Then there's Matthew chapter 23, verse 33 to 35, where the Lord Jesus said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus points to Abel as the first, the head of the righteous. And then finally, in Hebrews 11:4, Abel is the first name mentioned in the hall of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And again, remember I said earlier, I think it has more to do with faith than the nature of the sacrifice. Well, here it says, by faith, he offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The Bible treats Cain and Abel as emblematic heads of the two peoples at enmity with each other from Genesis 3. You have the children of the devil in Cain, and you have the children of God in Abel. And so Seth, as the replacement for Abel, becomes now the replacement emblem of the righteous line, the Sethite line. And in Genesis 4:26, Seth has a son. Take a look. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enosh means frailty. So unlike Lamech, who considered himself to be tougher than God, independent and self-sufficient, this was a people who recognized their own weakness. And notice the last part. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There may be a better translation to that that makes it clearer. Among other scholars, Derek Kidner of Cambridge and Alan Ross of Dallas Seminary both think that the Hebrew word translated called upon there would be better translated simply called, or better proclaimed. In other words, in contrast to the group of people we've been reading about up to this point, and yet in the midst of those people too, here you have a people who proclaim the name of God. They are light and they are salt in a morally degrading society. And it starts here, because here is where it became necessary. Up to this point, God had been part of the cultural consciousness. A redeemer had been promised, and that promise had been handed down generation to generation until it wasn't. Hey, dads, how we do it? How are we doing handing down the faith from generation to generation? The knowledge of God, in this case, was beginning to fade from the culture, but these guys aim to bear the torch of the promise to a culture that's increasingly disregarding God and his covenant. So in verse 26, we have a frail people, yes, but we have a bold people. Now watch this, Genesis 5. Remember those seven generations from earlier that landed on Lamech? Lamech who took multiple wives? Lamech who murdered? Lamech who held himself out as tougher than God? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 5, you have Adam. That's generation 1. In verse 3, you have Seth. That's generation 2. In verse 6, you have Enosh. That's generation 3. Verse 9, Kenan, generation 4. Verse 12, there's Mahalalel, generation 5. Verse 15, you have Jared, generation 6. And then finally, in verse 18, you have Enoch. This is a different Enoch from the Enoch of the Cainite line. And he's your generation 7. In other words, Enoch is the Sethite contemporary of Lamech on the Cainite side. And Enoch gets mentioned twice in your New Testament. Once in Jude verses 14 and 15, and once in Hebrews 11:5. He's an important guy. Why? Because he's your first prophet. is a revelation from God about coming judgment. This generation's not only a weak people with bold spirits, they have a word from God. They have a precursor to the Bible, God's completed word. They have God's word to give to the people. And how do we know that Enoch was a prophet? And how do we know the content of his message? Well, there are a couple of ways. First, the easiest is because Jude, verses 14 and 15, tells us explicitly. It says, Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch prophesied coming judgment upon the increasing wickedness of man. And what form would that judgment take? Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 26. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. And you go, what has that got to do with the form the judgment proclamation took? Well, here we go. Meth in Hebrew means death. It also means that in English sometimes. Methuselah means when he dies, judgment. What judgment does the Bible tell us occurred shortly after the death of Methuselah? Shlomo Yitzhaki, more commonly known as Rashi, was a medieval French rabbi known for his extensive commentary in the Hebrew Bible. And he wrote, with respect to Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, that God delayed the flood 7 days. If you read Genesis 7, 4, it says, and after 7 days, God brought the flood on the earth. He wrote that God delayed the flood 7 days to allow for the customary mourning period for righteous Methuselah. Now, if he's right, that means Methuselah died 1 week before the flood. But even if he's not, the flood still came very shortly after Methuselah's death. Enoch became a prophet when God revealed to him at the birth of his son that judgment was coming. And it was coming from a long line, Enoch was coming from a long line of men who proclaimed the name of the Lord in the midst of a wicked culture. And so he carries on the family tradition. So what kind of lineage is this? They're dependent. They're bold. They have a revelation from God. They were a holy people who were salt and light in their day of darkness. In Genesis 5:24, ahead of the coming judgment, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is raptured. This is the first of three raptures. You have the rapture of Enoch, you have the rapture of Elijah, and then you have the eschatological rapture of the church yet to come. Now, I don't care what your eschatological view is, pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, doesn't matter. We all agree there's going to be a rapture. What we don't agree on is when it's going to happen and whether it's going to be secret or public. Okay? But you can't, if you deny there's going to be a rapture, you're just denying 1 Thessalonians 4, which clearly says we're going to be caught up with him in the air. Okay? I believe it's going to be pre-judgment, and I believe that we have a precedent here for God delivering the righteous out of judgment. I believe he does it again with Noah. It's not a rapture in that case, but he delivers them out of judgment, through judgment, in the ark. So we have this precedent, potentially. So the rapture of the church, not without precedent. What have we seen in this text? What have we seen overall? God created, and the angels rebelled. God created again, Adam rebelled. Under conscience, which was the most sophisticated moral system thus far, the world continues to rebel. Man still will not submit to God and recognize his right and worthiness to rule. So what are we going to do? We're going to start over. We're going to wipe it clean. We're going to have a new city. And now we're going to enforce morality through capital punishment. What kind of city will that lead to? Surely man will come to his senses at the threat of death, right? If he can't be governed from within, maybe he'll shape up if he's governed from outside himself. So far, the score is Satan 3, God 0. So will God make a comeback? We'll have to see next week. Man under human government. Pray with me if you will. Lord God, we are so grateful for your word, and we're so grateful that you show us clearly, not just by telling us explicitly, but by showing us in history that you will be found true, though every man be found a liar. You have demonstrated not only your right to rule, but your worthiness to rule. And in your grace and in your mercy, you sent your son. to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we might simply receive your grace as a gift, appropriated by faith, and having done that, rejoice in your rule because of the fact that you not only rule, but you do so out of the superabundance of your love and grace. You could have been a wicked ruler. You could have been one who had no care or no concern for us, and it might even be argued you would have been rightly so. As David wrote, "What is man that you take thought of him?" And yet that's not who you are. And you've revealed yourself to us in all of your glory and all of your beauty and all of your grace and all of your loveliness. Let us not only submit to you, but let us do it in the power of your Spirit. And let us do it joyfully, celebrating and enjoying you forever. And we'll ask it all in your Son's name. Amen.